Enjoyed the singing this morning. Certainly enjoyed Brother Ricky leading that hymn. He's a multi-talented brother. And enjoyed the prayer that was offered publicly. Trust that you'll be in a prayerful attitude as we come before you this morning, Brother Ricky and I, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I understand this is your anniversary meeting here at Bethel, the 91st year. I believe Brother Ronald told me that the church has been functioning here in the city of Nashville, Tennessee, and it's been a wonderful 90 years as this church has provided a spiritual home for the Lord's people in this city, and it is my hope and prayer that this church will continue to be faithful to the Lord and to the truth and provide a place of worship and fellowship for God's people in this part of the country until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will remain here if you remain faithful. Yeah. You know, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In that statement, I think there are two points that really stand out in my mind. One is Jesus is promising the perpetuity of the church, that the church will continue in the world until his return. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it's also a warning to us that the gates of hell would try to prevail. And in many local churches, they have prevailed. The apostolic churches are all gone today. The great mother church in Jerusalem is no longer functioning. The church at Antioch, the church at Ephesus, all those churches are gone. Why? Not because God didn't have a people in those areas, but apparently they got careless, and for whatever reason, they died out. And that's happened to a lot of churches in Europe. It's happening to a lot of churches here in America. But we don't want it to happen. The Lord willing, this morning, I would like to talk some to you and the Lord willing, preach under the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit about how we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I want to begin this morning by noticing with you in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul is coming to the end of a beautiful prayer that he is offering up to God on behalf of the church at Ephesus. And by the way, that's the greatest thing any of us can do for our church is to pray for it. A lot of other things we can do for our church, but nothing any more important than to pray for our churches. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And at the end of this prayer, he concludes this prayer by saying, "Now unto him, now unto God that is able." We have an able God. He's not disabled, unable, half able. He is able. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now that last verse, I think, would certainly settle our mind about this idea that the church is going to be raptured out of this world 7 years before the end of the world. Paul said, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I believe the church will be here until the end. But the church, beloved, is in the world to glorify God. Unto him be glory in the church. If you really want to know what the church is all about, it's here to glorify the Lord, to honor him. And so the apostle says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. If the church really wants to get in trouble, just start giving glory to man, to the pastor, to the deacons, to the song leaders, to the sisters, to anybody other than the Lord, and you get in trouble. Now unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and he's praying to God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? According to the power that worketh in us. And I believe that power that works in us is the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, he said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That's the power that the church needs. It's not military power. It's not physical power. It's not financial power. It's not political power that the church needs. It's Holy Spirit power. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us. So the apostle says, according to the power that worketh in us. I have contended for many years that the greatest need in the church is the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. Brother and sister, that can liven up a song service. It can liven up preaching. It sweetens our fellowship. Where the Holy Spirit of God is, there is power and there is liberty. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, if I go away, and he was going back home to heaven. But he said, I won't leave you comfortless. He said, I will send the Spirit. I believe the Spirit of God came upon the church in a very powerful and manifest way on the day of Pentecost. When it was as though a mighty rushing wind came and descended upon the church. And Jesus Christ compared the Spirit of God to the wind. He said in John 3, the wind blows where it pleases. Nobody controls the wind. The wind goes where it pleases. Y'all understand that, don't you? Nobody has a steering wheel on the hurricane. Nobody can control even a cool summer night's breeze. It just goes where it pleases. And Jesus was using the wind in nature to represent the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the power that works in us and enables us in our efforts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need the Holy Spirit, brethren and sisters, in our midst today. I am very excited for you all and your plans to build a new meeting house. We saw the location yesterday, and we thank the Lord for blessing you all to get that good location, and hope the Lord will bless you in that building project. But I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how beautiful or nice or convenient or comfortable your building is. It doesn't matter how big your congregation is or how eloquent or educated your pastor is. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in the church, you're just in bad shape. The church of Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit is like a sailing vessel without any wind. You know what happens to a sailboat when there's no wind? It just sits there. It might be the most beautiful ship in the ocean. It might be well stocked and well equipped, but if there's no wind, it doesn't go anywhere. So it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit of God moving in our midst and empowering us. I want to notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. Just before he went back to heaven, he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, why would Jesus Christ make that statement to his disciples just before he ascends back into heaven? Because, beloved, he was sending his disciples, the church, out on a tremendous mission. I mean, they were being given the biggest job that any group of men had ever been given in the world. And these disciples were, by their own confession, ignorant and unlearned men. They didn't have any money to speak of. They weren't well educated. They did not have the favor of the Roman government. Here were just a bunch of ragged, poor disciples, young men. I don't think any of the apostles were old men, probably in their 20s. Jesus was a young man himself, 33 years of age. Here's a group of young men who have no standing in the community, no favor from the government, no financial power, no political connections. And Jesus says to them in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Rather than having the favor of men, they were going to be strongly opposed by men. Now, what was going to encourage these few ragged, and I say ragged, I'm not trying to show disrespect to these brethren, but I think if you could have seen them, you wouldn't have been very impressed with their outward appearance. And yet Jesus is sending them out into a hostile world and telling them to go into all nations and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before he sent them, he said, "All power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore in the power that I have." Do y'all see the connection there? They were to go forth in the power of the risen Savior. And Jesus said, "I will be with you, even until the end of the world." Now that's about all the church needs to know to be encouraged, that Jesus has all power and he'll go with us even to the end of the world. If that doesn't light your fire, I don't know what it's going to take. As the old saying is, if that doesn't encourage you or light your fire, your wood is wet and been soaking for 2 weeks. But you all just think about it this morning. The risen, resurrected, reigning Savior says, "I've got all power. I'm sending you out, and I'll go with you even to the end of the world." Now, how was Jesus going to go with them if he was going back to heaven? He was going to be with them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would be with them and would empower them. And when the Spirit of God descended upon that little band of disciples in Acts chapter 1, and all the house was filled with the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter, who a few days earlier in fear and cowardness had denied that he even knew Jesus and cursed and swore and said, "I don't know the man," now stands up, robed with the power of the Holy Spirit. and preaches in a way that over 3,000 Jews are converted in one meeting. Now that's power, beloved. That's Holy Ghost power. That's not just intellectual power. That's not just a man getting up with the power of persuasion and logic. Here is a man who is anointed with the Spirit of God. And that's what we need today. That's what we desperately need in this present hour in which we live. Beloved, we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us in a most glorious way. Now, if Jesus Christ has all power, and he has made that power available to his church on this earth, why is it that so little power is manifested many times in our churches? And why are so many of God's people overcome by the world rather than being overcomers? Why is that? You think God's power has weakened through the centuries? No, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if God is all-powerful, and we know he is, he is sovereign. He has all power, both in heaven and in earth, and he has promised to be with the church until the end of the world. Why is it then that at times the church does not experience that power? Well, I want to notice with you this morning. We were talking at the breakfast table about this subject. I want to notice with you in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, an experience in the life of our Lord Jesus. I want to back up to verse 3. Jesus had gone back to his hometown where he grew up, Nazareth of Galilee. And now he is a grown man. He is preaching his own everlasting gospel. And the people where he grew up are not believing that he is the Son of God. And they ask the question in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judea, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. When Jesus went back to Nazareth and claimed to be the Son of God, they looked at him and said, "Why, you're the carpenter's son. We know your brothers and your sisters." That's their attitude. Now, you know that was a bad attitude, wasn't it, for them to have? Jesus said a prophet is without honor in his own country. I think I told you all this week what a big shot is. It's a little shot away from home. You know what it takes to make a big preacher? About 300 miles. Let somebody come in from out of town, and a lot of times people will highly respect them more than they do their local gifts. Brethren, that's true even with the President of the United States. I visited in Harry Truman's hometown in Independence, Missouri, and I visited his house where he lived while he was president. But Harry was a country boy from Missouri, and he married a highfalutin girl from the city, and his wife's parents never did feel like Harry was good enough for their daughter. And Harry had a real strong mother-in-law. And Harry and his wife Bess moved in the house with his mother-in-law, and she sat at the head of the table. And I'm talking about he was at that time the President of the United States of America. But he was just a little shot in that house. Now he'd go out, you know, in the world, and he was a big man, but not there. Now, Jesus Christ goes back to the town where he grew up. And they see him and they just say, "Why, isn't he the carpenter's son?" That's a sad, sad condition. You see, when Jesus was growing up, he was a very unassuming person. He didn't go around talking about who he was. He knew who he was. From a child, he knew he was the Son of God. When he would see the eagle in its flight, he knew he designed the wings of that eagle in the morning of time. When he looked at the mountains surrounding the city where he lived. He knew the very hour when he and his heavenly Father designed and created those mountains and said, let them be. He knew he was God, but he didn't go around talking about that. Quietly and humbly, Jesus Christ lived out his childhood on this earth. So now when he comes back to his hometown, they don't think much of him. And they belittle him, and they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and these are his sisters. And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work. I want you all to listen to this. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus Christ lost his power while he was in Nazareth? No. Why was it that he could do no mighty work there in Nazareth? Well, the Bible goes on to tell us, and he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Jesus marveled that these people were so full of unbelief. And it was their unbelief, beloved, that kept him from doing many mighty works in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that does not mean that God is not sovereign, but God himself set up the rules by which he would operate. And where there would be belief and faith, he would perform many blessings and miracles. But where his children were weak in faith, or where they were full of unbelief, he would not do many mighty works. I want to notice with you a passage of scripture that came to my mind recently on this subject. Over in Psalms 78 and verse 41. The psalmist here is reviewing the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. How God brought them out of Egypt as on eagle's wings, and with a sovereign hand he delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians. But now out there in the wilderness, they began to tempt God. Y'all remember that? With their murmuring, with their complaining, with their wickedness and sin. And let's notice, if you will, down in verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, does that mean that they had the power to overcome God? No. He's sovereign. He has all power in heaven and in earth. But when his children tempt him, and when they choose to live in wickedness and in unbelief, and they're full of doubts and fears, they limit what God will do in their lives in this world. Y'all understand that today? And I just want to insist this morning, beloved, that if we in 2006 will trust God and lean on the everlasting arms and throw off the shackles of our doubts and fears and worries and frustrations and live in the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe you and I today can accomplish great things in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ready to preach the funeral of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are y'all? I'm not saying it's over for the church, brethren and sisters. But I can tell you, if we live in fear and in doubt and in unbelief, we'll limit what God will do in our midst. You know, when Jesus came to the church at the church over in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the Laodiceans. The black brother called them the Lazydotians. That's a pretty good name for them. But he came to that church, and I believe it was the Lord's church. I don't think anybody could ever doubt that the church at Laodicea was the Lord's church. It was the planting of his own right hand. That church was made up of God's elect, born again, regenerate people who had evidently made a profession of Jesus. They had been baptized and they'd come into the church. But that church was in a bad condition. And Jesus Christ stood at the door of his own church. And he knocked at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. When I was a boy, we didn't have air conditioning in our churches, and we always had hand fans provided by the local funeral homes. And the most common picture on those old hand fans was Jesus standing at the door of the Laodicean church and knocking. Y'all might remember that picture. It's a famous picture. And of course, the idea was that Jesus, poor little Jesus, is knocking at the door of a dead sinner, trying to get that sinner to get up and let him come in so he might give him eternal life. Now, friends, that's not a fifth cousin to the truth of Jesus' word. No, sir. In the first place, if you went to somebody's house and they had just died and you didn't know it and you knocked on the door for them to come and let you in, how long would you have to knock on that door for a dead person to come up and let you in? You'd have to knock a long time, folks, because the dead couldn't open the door. Jesus is not knocking at the door of a dead alien sinner for permission to come in and give him eternal life. When God gets ready to give eternal life to one of his children that's dead in sin, he does it by his own sovereign power. I hope y'all understand that today. He doesn't knock to come in. He just takes the door off the hinges, comes on in, and gives eternal life unconditionally to that individual that's dead in sin. When Jesus came to the tomb where Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus didn't knock at the tomb, did he? And say, now Lazarus, if you'll just let me, I'll come in and give you life. No, sir, the stone was rolled away. And Jesus said with a life-giving voice, Lazarus, come forth. And that sovereign voice caused Lazarus to come forth unconditionally. That's how God gives eternal life to all of his elect. So what's he dealing with here at the Laodicean church when he himself stands at the door and knocks for permission to come in? Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in and give him eternal life. No, they already had eternal life. He said, if any man will open, I'll come in and commune with him or sup with him and he with me. You know, I've heard people all the years that I've been in the church, Brother Ricky, I've heard people complain about, well, my church just isn't what it used to be. I just don't get anything out of it anymore. You know, that's a pretty serious indictment against yourself, because Jesus said, if any man will open, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. You can be in the deadest church in Tennessee, brother, and still enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus. Would y'all agree with that this morning? Jesus said, if any man will open the door, I'll come in. And what? Sup with him and he with me. But if they didn't open the door, he wasn't going to come in. What does that door represent? Well, it can represent a lot of things in our lives that come between us and communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible warns us in the book of Thessalonians about quenching the Holy Spirit. The Bible in the book of Ephesians warns us about grieving the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? If God, through the Spirit, is leading you to do something and you don't do it, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. I had a brother one time. We were making up some money for somebody around Cool Springs Church whose house had burned down. And when the announcement was made, my brother said that God just spoke to him and said to give $100. And he immediately agreed that he would do that. But the more he thought about it, he thought, you know, I know the fella whose house burned down. He doesn't even go to church. $100 is a lot of money. He talked it down to 50. And before it was over, he had it down to about 10. I believe he was quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Y'all ever done that? Oh, brethren and sisters, the Spirit of God can be leading you to go to church or to visit somebody or to read the Word of God or spend time in prayer. And if you don't do it, you're quenching the Holy Spirit of God. And if you quench the Spirit, you think you're going to be full of the Spirit? No. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been grieved Has anybody ever done anything that just grieved you down to your bones? I want to tell you, God's children in this life can live in such a sinful and wicked way that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah. Wouldn't that be sad, brethren and sisters, to be bought with the precious blood of Jesus and on our way to an angel's heaven and yet live in this life in such an unappreciative way that we grieve the Spirit of God? And if we grieve the Spirit through willful sin, we're not going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, the church today needs to be full of men, women, boys, and girls that don't quench the Spirit when the Spirit gives us unction, and don't grieve the Spirit of God through willful sin and rebellion and disobedience, but rather than that, be full of the Holy Spirit. And then when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you have the power of the Spirit to live the Christian life in this present world. Oh, that's what we need today, brothers and sisters in our churches that love the Lord and they want to follow Jesus Christ through self-denial and discipleship in this present world. You know, Paul said to the Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Oh, we got a lot of problems in this country today with chemical addictions, people trying to solve their problems with pills and bottles, but it only magnifies and multiplies your troubles in life. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine. That is, don't come under the influence of wine, wherein is excess, but contrary to that, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It means that you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When a man's drunk with wine, he's under the influence of wine. He acts crazy, he acts silly, he can't walk straight, he can't think straight, he can't talk straight. Let me tell you, when a child of God is full of the Holy Spirit, it affects his walk. Now he can walk the straight and narrow. Now he can speak the truth in love. Now he's thinking right in this world. Come under the influence of the Spirit of God. Be full of the Spirit of God. Not just a little sip now and then, but be full of the Holy Spirit. Let your cup run over with the Spirit of the living God. And Paul said, and brother, you'll be happier than any drunk man in Nashville, Tennessee, I guarantee you that, and you won't have a hangover in the morning. I enjoyed reading a little article, an interview with George Jones the other day. You know, George spent a lot of his life drinking and carousing, and he had a health problem here a few years ago, got his attention. He quit smoking, he quit drinking, and he's been living straight now for several years. And he said, you know, it's just so wonderful to wake up in the morning and know where you were when you went to bed and what the day's plans are. I mean, he was excited. And old George said, if you're unhappy, try living a clean life. That's kind of late in life for George to wake up, but I'm glad he's woke up a little bit, brethren and sisters. What about y'all? I cut the article out and put it on my refrigerator. I'll tell you, it spoke a lot to me. I want to tell you today, brethren and sisters, don't go the route of this world through alcohol. You know, they call it happy hour down there at the bars. Happy hour from 5 to 7. Well, you can't be happy till 5 o'clock in the afternoon with that crowd. And at 7 o'clock, I guess you have to stop being happy. You know, when you get among that crowd, you need a few martinis. They're all so critical of each other, and they're backbiters. You can get into the house of God. We were over at Brother Ronald and Sister Karen's home, and I want to tell you, your pastor and his wife are full of hospitality. And brethren, we sat there and mixed and mingled and visited and sung last night, and we didn't need any martini to loosen us up. We didn't need any alcohol to make us feel relaxed and safe. I believe the Spirit of the Lord was in our midst, and we were able to visit in fellowship. Just get full of God's Spirit, and it'll help you to overcome your shyness and your timidness and all of your hang-ups in this world. Be full of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. I want to tell you, happy hour in God's house is all the time. Y'all believe that? You don't have to wait till 5 o'clock to get happy. You can be happy in the Lord all the time. David said, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What are the signs of a Spirit-filled person? Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I tell you, if you just want to go around singing all the time, singing the old hymns and humming to yourself, I tell you, brother, that's a sign you're full of the Holy Spirit. You may not know do from so. You may not know anything about the rudiments of music, but if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you want to sing a little. You may not be able to sing on key, but that's all right. Just sing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. Now, here's another sign you're full of the Holy Spirit. When you go around wanting to give thanks all the time, instead of murmuring and complaining and bellyaching about what you don't have and spending your time being envious of what others have, you're just thanking God for what you do have. There's a sign you're full of the Holy Spirit. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. I can't see any paganism connected with that. But I tell you what, it ought not just be one day out of the year. What do y'all think? We ought to be full of thanks all the time. When you get the Holy Spirit of God in you, you'll be full of thanksgiving, even if you don't have much in this world. I read about an old sister one time. She was poor, and she didn't have but two teeth in her head. But she thanked God they met in the middle, one on the top and one on the bottom. Now, I tell you, that sister was full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of people who are thankful for what they have. Instead of complaining and murmuring, that murmuring will get you in trouble, folks. It kept Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. When, as our brother said last night, in 12 or 14 days, they could have been in the good land drinking milk and honey. Don't go through life complaining and murmuring. Be thankful for what you do have instead of focusing on what you don't have. I want to tell you, if you've got the Spirit of God in you, you can enjoy a bologna sandwich better than a man who's not in the Spirit of God could enjoy the best steak and potato in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm going to say amen to that. I know it's true. It's not what's in your pocket that determines your happiness. It's what's in your heart and your mind. Let gratitude be your attitude. That's what Johnny Erickson says. She was in a diving accident when she was a teenage girl and broke her neck, and she's lived in a wheelchair, and she's about my age now, but she travels the world in that wheelchair encouraging handicapped people, and she says, let gratitude be your attitude. Were you able to get out of bed this morning? Obviously you were. Y'all are here. Were you able to dress yourself? Were you able to feed yourself? Do y'all know what a blessing that is? I visited old Elder Goodman one time. I was up with Brother Bobby Collins in North Alabama, and he said, I want you to go over and visit old Elder Goodman with me. Well, that was right up my alley. I love preachers, and we got over there. I didn't know anything about Elder Goodman. We got over there, and he lived in a little shack of a house, and the grass needed cutting, and I saw a wheelchair ramp in the front. And we went in, and there Brother Goodman was sitting with both legs amputated in a wheelchair. But he had a little table next to his wheelchair with an open Bible, and he was waiting on us to get there so we could discuss the Word of God. Not one thing was said about his amputation. Not one thing was said about any of his handicaps. He just wanted to discuss the Word of God. Now, out of curiosity, I asked him about his problems, and he told me what had happened. And he'd had a stroke in addition to the legs being amputated. He only had one good arm. But he said to me, he said, Brother Brian, he said, I can shave myself. I can feed myself. My good wife doesn't have to do all that for me. He says, I am so blessed. And I sit there condemned. There I was in a healthy young body, able to do everything imaginable. And here is an old man in a broken down body, more thankful than I was. That brother was full of the Holy Spirit. He was happier than I was. Y'all getting the point I'm making this morning? Are y'all listening? I tell you, it's sad how America operates. Thanksgiving is supposed to be set aside to give thanks. I mean, to really focus on all that you got. But them stores out there, they fill up the newspaper the day before with all those advertisements. Have y'all noticed that's about the thickest paper of the year? And advertising is not designed to make you content with what you've got. Y'all do understand that. They want to get in your pocket. And if it's not in your pocket, they want to get your credit card. And they want to make you miserable and dissatisfied with what you've got, so you go out there and buy a whole lot more stuff that chances are you don't need. Now, I'm not criticizing people that shop for bargains and want to give to others. I'm not about that. But I tell you, it's sad. I don't think Thanksgiving, I don't know if there's much thanks going on. I had a little bug Thanksgiving Day, and I just have to confess, I didn't feel good. I didn't wake up thankful that morning like I should have, and I felt convicted. Here is Thanksgiving Day, a day set aside by a national holiday, and I'm supposed to be a preacher of the gospel, and I'm not full of thanks like I ought to be. I just preached to myself that morning. You know, preachers need preaching too. The devil can get in us big as a cow. Just because a man's called to preach don't mean he's a little angel dipped in sugar. Y'all do know that. I need meetings like this, Brother Ricky, myself, to be stirred up. Now, we want to be full of the Holy Spirit. And one of the signs of a Spirit-filled life is to sing. And I'm not talking now about singing worldly songs. I'm talking about singing the hymns of Zion, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that magnify the Lord, and giving thanks. And another sign Paul gives of a Spirit-filled life is to submit ourselves one to the other. Let me tell you, when you've got a church full of Spirit-filled people, you can't get them fussing. You can't get them picking at one another and dividing. Y'all do believe that, don't you? I'm going to say amen to that. A Spirit-filled congregation submit themselves one to another. And it's not my way or the highway, but I'm looking for a way to edify you and please you and work with you and get agreeable here and unify the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, if Bethel Church is to go forward in the Lord Jesus and be a mighty influence in Nashville and a shining light on a hill, you're going to have to be full of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, the Spirit of God's available today, brethren and sisters. It is. And Jesus said to that church at Laodicea, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anybody will open, I'll come in. And I'll commune with you and you with me. I personally believe the Laodicean church represents the church in America better than any church I know of in the New Testament. Their attitude was, we are rich. We're increased with goods and we have need of nothing. As some minister said recently, we're being persecuted with prosperity. Now, if the government started persecuting us with swords and knives and guns, and they came in that door back there with their bayonets and said, y'all got to shut this down. Brother, you talk about stirring up a bunch of folks. We'd be determined more than ever to serve God. The devil's slick. One of the greatest enemies the church has ever had is prosperity. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but you got to keep your heart with all diligence and don't let those riches deceive you and make you feel independent of the Lord. Jesus said, I look at you and I see you poor, wretched, blind, naked. Oh, he said, I would you were cold or hot. If you were cold, I'd come to you like a warm blanket on a cold night. And I'd wrap myself around you and we'd commune one with the other. If you were hot, I'd be like a cool drink of water to you in a thirsty land. I'd be like the shadow of a great rock to you. The church, I believe the greatest need, I'm going to close with this, the greatest need the church has today is to feel our need of him. That's the greatest need we've got. Do y'all feel your need of Jesus in your life and the Holy Spirit? I hope you do. Because I want to tell you, where God's people want his manifest presence, he'll be there. Thank you for your wonderful attention, and may God richly bless you. Thank you. Come ahead, Brother Ricky. God bless you.
Appreciate the opportunity again this morning that I have to be here with you. I've enjoyed immensely what has gone before and certainly would agree with the great tenets of this message that we have heard. And I would admonish you in every way that you would be refreshed by the precious gospel that we have heard. And I'll tell you, preaching like that makes it hard on me now. I told this before, and I thought about it when I got up, and it's worth you understanding. Many years ago, I've been in public office nearly 20 years, and I was running for office one time, and I was walking around in the hall of the courthouse, and I'd been in office. As long as I've been around, you think everybody knows me, and most folks do that have been around. And I was walking through the hall of the courthouse and talking to some men sitting there, and a man I didn't know was sitting there. He didn't know me, and I didn't know him. And I said, "I'd appreciate your vote." He said, "Well, what are you running for?" And I said, "Chairman of the county commission." And I'd been in office nearly 8 years when he said that. And he said, "What are you running for?" I said, "Chairman of the county commission." He said, "Well, I hope you win. We sure do need one." So right now, if you're talking about preachers, you sure do need one, is what I'm trying to say. I've enjoyed it, and I hope that you'll pray for me for the time that I stand before you. Brother Sam read from the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from the first part of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul denominates himself twice in two chapters as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul, in one sense of the word, was in bonds to his work. He was in bondage to those things that he had had revealed to him. He begins in verse 1 and says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." I want you to forget that, because many times in this particular chapter, Paul makes reference to the mystery of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that the definition of the word mystery, in Hedges' Rules of Debate, the first things that they will tell you is that one shall define his terms. As we define the term mystery, it simply means that which is not easily understood. And here Paul says that by revelation, I have had the mystery of Christ revealed to me. Now, if you'll come on down in verse 5, he said, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." It is oftentimes misunderstood that the gospel that we have heard preached this morning has always been preached and heard by the church. Brethren, that's not so. For the simple reason that in the ages that preceded the time that Paul preached the gospel, or The truths of God as we know it today were hidden. Now, if you doubt that, read with me in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now, unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Don't forget that. Kept secret since the world began. It was a mystery that had been kept secret since the world began, but is now. Now, if I know what the word now means from standpoint of linguistics, it means at this present time. But now is made manifest. The word manifest means to be openly declared. But is now at this present time openly declared. How? And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the gospel that Paul preached was a mystery. Now you remember in 1 Corinthians 4 and 10 that the ministry of the New Testament's church are called stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God, that is, keepers of the mysteries of God, true to their charge. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And as Paul began to preach, he reminded them that in other ages, this mystery that was now being revealed and manifested was not made known to the sons of men, that is to the church, as it is now revealed by the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what was that? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now that didn't mean that the gospel was the means by which they became fellow heirs, but the gospel was the testimony of that fact. Amen. Jesus said in John chapter 5 verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." What does that tell you? It tells you a lot of things, but it tells you one thing, that the gospel is a witnessing evidence or a testimony of something that is far greater than what you can see on the surface. And for that reason, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures." And when he talked about the scriptures there, he had reference to Old Testament scriptures. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." That tells me that the gospel is a proclamation and not a proposition. That tells me that the gospel is a testimony of Jesus Christ. And wherever you find the scriptures, for some unknown reason, as mysterious as it may seem, wherever they found in this canon of scripture called the Holy Bible, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says here that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, if you'll remember one time when Jesus came down off the mountain from talking and preaching about that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 8, beginning with about verse 5, there was a centurion that came to him. And I want you to notice what takes place here. The best way that I can describe this centurion was that he was something like a green beret. He was a military man trained in professional military ways. This man had charge of 100 men. But this Gentile soldier comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, my servant is sick." He said, "I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof, but I know that if you'll just now speak the word, my servant will be healed." He said, "I'll not have to see it to believe it, but I'll believe it by faith." You know, there's a lot of folks have the idea that unless I can see something, I'm not going to believe it. Well, I'll tell you right now, Jesus taught that. He said, "Blessed are they that have seen and have believed, but more blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." need. Here is a man here that said, I'm not going to have to see my servant being healed, but I know that if you'll just speak the word, I know that healing virtue will go into that one that is directed to. Now, I'll tell you what Jesus said to that man. He says this. He said, so great faith have I found, no, not in Israel. Yes, sir. So great faith have I found, no, not in Israel. Now, that was the mystery. You know why? Because the Gentiles had never been partakers of the gospel of Christ. They'd never heard the gospel. They weren't partakers of the gospel address. But yet, they had faith. How'd that come about? Last night, we talked about it, didn't we? Faith is a gift of God. Faith is that work that God works within you. Now, let me go to Colossians and notice the terminology of the text now. He says here, beginning with verse 23, chapter 1, he said, I, Paul, and made a minister. And he said, we now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Do you know the church in the Bible is called the body of Christ? And you're called members in particular of that body. And he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the mystery among the Gentiles was that they've got a hope of glory, but they've never come under the influence of the gospel of Christ. That was a mystery in that day. I want to tell you today, you know, I believe in preaching the gospel. These men and many others that are greater men than I'll ever hope to be have given their lives in preaching and defending the word of truth. But I want to tell you, I've said this and I still say it today. If I live long enough, I'll say it again. You can tear down all these church buildings, burn up all the Bibles, and lock up all the preachers, and the Lord will still save his people from their sin. He'll do that very thing. That's his promise. That's his promise. Now, you know, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 for just a minute. The Bible says this now. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, I was in discussion with some folks up in East Tennessee one time, and we didn't agree on that text. They said, we believe in salvation by grace, all right, but you've got to have faith to make God's grace effective. That's what we have to do then. And that was their whole point. We believe in salvation by grace. We'll agree with you, but you've got to have faith to make grace effective. Well, we didn't agree on this text. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We didn't agree on that text. I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, let's mail this to the university, the English department, and let them diagram this text, and I'll take their diagram. I said, what about you? They said, we'll take it too. Well, we mailed it down there. I've got copies of it, did have somewhere at home now. Here's the way it's coming back. Now, today, you know, children are not taught to diagram sentences anymore in English classes. I mean, you all probably know that, but you know, when I went to school, we were taught to diagram sentences, diagram certain paragraphs. Here's the way it came back. Dr. Ann Johnson, head of the English department, Jacksonville State University, Jacksonville, Alabama. Here's the way it came back. By grace are you saved through faith is a positive statement. That not of yourselves is a negative statement. And there is nothing in the positive that can be joined to that in the negative, because both the grace and the faith are gifts of God and not of the individual. Thank God for the English language. Yes, sir. And I said, here it is.
They said, we don't care what Dr. Johnson says about it. We're going to believe what we want to about it. And I knew that all the time, but anyway, it put them on the spot. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, you can't argue with the fact that faith is the avenue by which grace works. No argument to be made, no question to be asked. Faith is the avenue by which grace works. Now, if that's my faith and your faith, like the Arminian says it is, then at the point my faith and your faith is overthrown, then grace becomes null and void, and we have to admit apostasy or falling from grace. Yes, sir, can't get around that. No, sir. Somebody says, preacher, you mean faith can be overthrown? Well, of course it can. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus came and preached that the resurrection was past already. What was the result of that? They overthrew the faith of some. Here's a place they overthrew the faith of some. Well, that tells me that faith can be overthrown. My faith can be overthrown. It's possible that your faith can be overthrown. But I want to tell you right now, the faith that God had in the work of his son can never be overthrown. Amen. It cannot, the possibility of it being overthrown does not exist. Therefore, it is by God's grace, through God's faith, and that's what he's talking about here, for by grace are you saved through faith, and neither one of them is of yourselves, but both are gifts of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was a mystery that these here have never been able to put together. It was a mystery. The mystery among the Gentiles was Christ in them, the hope of glory. Now, that had been a secret that had been kept hid since the foundation of the world. And I'll tell you right now, when you go back to the Old Testament, especially in the Songs of Solomon, there's a text that I like. Brother Allen, it goes like this in chapter 4, I believe it is, in verse 12, the Song of Solomon. It says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. There was a time when the church, the bride of Christ, was like a fountain that was sealed, a spring that was shut up. But there came a time when Brother Sam talked about the time of the day of Pentecost, and in those early days when God visited the church and gave it power and its marching orders is what I call it. He gave them their marching orders through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you'll not only be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, that's how he taught that you're going to be my witnesses. Now, witness is one that may be called to testify of an event at which he was present. And when they went out, they could witness to the fact that we've seen him, we've walked with him, we've saw him do these great miracles. And now that which had been kept hid from ages and from generations now has been made manifest to his saints. Yes, sir. And Paul says now, he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now the word intent means purpose, for this purpose. For this purpose, that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, listen, might be known by the church, the manifold. Get the word, manifold. You know what that means? That means that the grace of God is seen in manifold ways. It's a mystery. Get the point, manifold. It may begin at many points, but it comes to one point. It may begin at one point and extend to many points. Now you get this, some of you shade tree mechanics. You know what a manifold does? Look at it sometime. It may begin at many points up here, but it comes to one point. It may come back from this one point and extend to many points. But it is called in the Bible, notice here, it is called here the manifold wisdom of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. We preach the wisdom of God in mystery. Hear it? We preach the wisdom of God in a mystery. Listen to how Paul comes out to the church at Corinth. We preach the wisdom of God in the mystery. And Paul, as important as baptism was, he said this, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, sometimes that I've heard men preach and use words that I didn't know, and I don't know that they knew them or not, but I'll tell you right now, I tell you the congregation didn't know them. That's right, not with wisdom of words. You know, several years ago, we were... My wife's grandmother, she's 98 years old now, been a member of the church since 1919, the oldest member we have in my own church. But two or three of us preachers were sitting there one Sunday evening, we were talking about the difference in grace and mercy. And we Greekified it and Hebrewized it. And went through about 2 hours of that. She sat there on her stick. She hadn't said a word. And finally, I looked over there. I said, Grandma, I said, tell us what the difference in grace and mercy is. Now, look, we've been talking about it 2 hours. She said, grace gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. You know, that's the best I could do with it. 2 hours of that, and she said more than 13 seconds, and we did 2 hours. I want to tell you right now, when Paul came and preached, he said, I'm not coming to you with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, but the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are being saved, no, but to us which are saved. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the what? By the foolishness of preaching. What was foolishness to one crowd saved the other, you see? And I'll tell you, there's plenty of foolish preaching out there. Don't get me wrong. But I'm just telling you this today, that the truth of the gospel is called foolishness by many who don't understand nor have never understood the truth of the gospel. Yes, sir. Now he says this, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, don't you like that? But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, somebody says, what does that mean? I have no idea. All right? You know, the foolishness of God, I've heard folks talk, I don't know what that means. There's plenty in the Bible, I don't know what it means. But I want to tell you right now, whatever it is, he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty and not many noble are called. Our brother talked about Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 when Peter and John made their appearance there. And you know what the public said about them? They're ignorant and unlearned men. That's what they said. They're ignorant and unlearned men. But you know what the Bible also said? But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It always makes a difference when you've been with Jesus, doesn't it? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Then he says this. He said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And then he said, the reason for this is that no flesh could glory in his presence. All right, now, listen to what he says. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he says this. But he said, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now, you know, you don't have to have a rocket scientist to explain that to you. He said, none of the princes of this world knew what we know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it. that didn't know it. But I'll tell you today, brother, as mysterious as that is a mystery that the Bible calls, and Paul preaches it like this. He said, I preached it because I have the desire as little as I feel, I who am left in the least of all saints, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I want to tell you today, every truth in God's holy word has fellowship. All right? Read it over in Romans chapter 8. All that he foreknew, he called and called, he justified and he justified, he glorified. You believe every one of them has fellowship with one another? Sure they do. But it had never been heard until these men preached it. It had never been revealed like it was now being preached in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the intent that now the church might know the manifold wisdom of God in agreement with or according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what a blessing it is to understand this mystery to some degree that Paul preached. Now, but you know, he talked about another mystery. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you read along the last back there. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, he didn't say I'll explain it to you, but he said, behold, I show you a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Listen to what Paul has in this wonderful expression here. And I'll bring these remarks to a close, but you listen now to what he says here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I'll tell you this today, my friend, that I believe today, that in knowing certain terms, that this body that stands before you now, that this body was the object and the subject of salvation. It is this body that you see today that will be sown in the earth. The Bible said, it's sown. Now, spirit, the soul is not sown, but a body's sown, isn't it? But he says this. He said, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It. Time and time again, the Bible refers to this body as an it. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 39, he said, and I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. You see what he talks about here. He says that we shall be changed. Not only changed, but I want to tell you right now, as we're changed and as we are delivered from the bondage of corruption. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He said, for the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we within ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Listen to this. Bless your sweetheart today. Just as sure as heaven is happy, it is this body and not just the spirit in the body that shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, we don't believe today that this soul that's in here. You know, there's something about us that departs from us when we die, isn't it? Paul said this. Listen to it now in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The Bible tells me concerning the death of Rachel, when her soul was in departing, she died. There was something that departs out of this body when we die. That's a mystery. It's hard to understand. We can't put our finger on it, but bless your heart, I know it's true, don't you? I know it's true. This soul doesn't go to a halfway house. It doesn't stop out there somewhere and just fly around. I'll tell you right now, the very moment your eyes close in death, immediately the eyes of your soul awake, beholding the Lord in peace. That's what we believe about it. I'll tell you, there's going to come a day when that mystery shall be revealed even further. When Paul, somebody says, well, preacher, Who is preserved? I want to tell you, you're preserved. Somebody said, what's preserved? I want to tell you that there's a body and a soul and a spirit preserved. Yes, sir. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says it this way. He said, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body, whole thing, be preserved blameless under the what? Under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mystery. We can't see it now because we see through a glass darkly. You don't have perfect vision when you're looking through a smoked glass. But there's going to come a time when that which is a mystery we'll be able to see in its full revelation. Amen. In the full revelation of God's eternal purpose that he talked about right here. He said, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying. Saying where? Isaiah 25. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? This man questioned death, and he questioned the grave just like they were real people. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. I close with this. But thanks be to God, which offers us the victory. you got more sense than that. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. Giveth us the victory. I was mentioning somewhere the other day, might have been some of y'all, I don't know. We had a man from Michigan come and stop at our local restaurant one day. And every morning about 7 o'clock, a bunch of us folks gather up there and we work out every problem there is around the coffee table. Do y'all know anything about that? Have y'all got any of these kind of people? I don't expect you have in Davidson County, but we got a few down there on Sandman. We gather together around the coffee table, and whatever problem there is, there's somebody there, brother, that is an expert at it. I want to tell you right now. Anyway, a man truck driver came in there one day, and he was from Michigan. He didn't have a clue about what he was, where he was at or anything, but he was hungry, and so he stopped to eat breakfast. And so our waitress there, who's a member of one of our churches there, they owned the restaurant, said, she brought him out his breakfast, and she brought him a bowl filled with white stuff called grits. He'd never seen grits in his life. He didn't know what grits was. He said, what is this? In his Yankee brogue that he had. I can't say it like he do it. He said, what is this? She said, well, it's grits. Well, he said, I didn't order grits. She said, listen, brother. Grits is like the grace of God. It comes whether you want it or not. I want to tell you something, brother. Our brother talked about right here a while ago. You know, Lazarus didn't have to give the consent of his will to make the voice of the Lord effective, did it? No, sir. When Jesus went up on the deck of a ship and said, peace be still, did a raging sea have to give the consent of its will in order that the voice of the Lord be effective? No, sir. You know what those disciples said when immediately that storm was still? Why, they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey his voice? They didn't have to give the consent of their will. I'll tell you, the power of God was effectual. It had power. The voice of God had power to perform. It was effectual. And I say this to you today, that as great a mystery as the truth of the gospel was back there in that day, it had been hid since the foundation of the world. The church, in a special way, had been like a barren woman under the Old Testament. But the Bible said there came a time when the fountain was broken up and the seals were broken, and then like the cool water in the desert, the gospel went forth under the sound of the heart of the apostles, and the Holy Spirit began to move, and churches were established. And the Bible said wherever they went, there they preached the gospel. There they preached the gospel. And I want to tell you right now, under the influence of that Holy Spirit, that mystery was revealed. And what a beautiful enlightenment and revelation that was. And today, I want to tell you, I feel like it, don't you? Yes, sir, I still like it. May God bless you is my prayer for Jesus' sake. Hail you happy in the Lord, and may God bless you is my prayer for Jesus' sake. Brother Ron.